If you have one of these, remember to put it on mute or silent. I was at a funeral yesterday and somebody had the terrible experience of having their phone go off during the service. Well, we're at our first Sunday of the new year, and I had spoken with Stephanie earlier in the week. We've been working our way through John chapters 13 through 15, because they're really a marvelous section of Scripture that describes in depth what went on between our Lord and His disciples at the Last Supper. And I fully intended to preach on that. It's very rare that I choose something and then decide to do something else. But towards the end of the week, I just felt constrained to preach on something else. And it really goes in line with what we were talking about last week. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we'll read that together, because we're going to look at this passage. We're going to talk about a few things before we get there, though. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You'll recognize, if you're a student of the Bible, that Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. It is a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to seven churches. And really, it's a letter to all churches at all times, and really describing, number one, in chapters 2 through 4, the state of seven key churches, and then the unfolding of God's plan for the last days. And we're going to be looking at the first church this morning, the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let's read together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So again, this is the Lord Jesus, and the angel of the church is the pastor. Now, I know I'm not an angel, okay? Don't need anybody of you, don't need you to remind me of that, but it's a figure of speech. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, again, that's another description of those who are called to lead, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and the lampstands, again, are an image or a figure of the churches. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, as it is the first Sunday of the new year, and we're going to be gathering around the table of our Lord Jesus, I want to speak to you about something that's been on my heart and on my mind for some time. Why are we here? Why do we serve? Why do we worship? Why do we give? Why do we pray? What does your spiritual life look like when you're not here? Where is your Lord and Master in the hustle and bustle of everyday life? Is your life about you? Your schedule, your goals, your plans, your desires, your wants? Or is it a life lived with joyful submission under the loving guidance of your gracious Master? I ask that of myself. Why do I pastor? Why do I preach? Why do I visit? What motivates me? Last week I preached on the Lordship of Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, the angels announced to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus is described there as Lord, and we learned last week that there are no lords without slaves. There are no masters without slaves, and there are no slaves without masters. The very title Lord signifies ownership of slaves who do his bidding. And conversely, the position of a slave signifies a master or a lord. Before we became believers and became slaves of Christ, every one of us were slaves of the devil. See, that is who we are. God created us to serve. That is our DNA. We are servants. And a famous singer has got a song by that title, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." We all serve. We all serve something. We all serve someone. Jesus, speaking to the Jews who believed in him but had not yet submitted to him as their Lord and Savior, had some very hard things to say to them. Though slaves of sin, they prided themselves on being sons of Abraham, thinking that this automatically justified them in the sight of God. We read in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'Well, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" We are slaves, the Bible teaches us, of whatever controls us and or whatever overcomes us. When these Jews objected to Jesus, and he said these shocking words in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You know, some of you can remember what it was like when Christ purchased you out of your slavery to the devil and his desires. Do you remember? Remember what it was like to be an unbeliever, to live in sin and darkness, going your own way in rebellion against God? And how, when the Lord Jesus Christ raised you out of your spiritual deadness and slavery to sin, do you remember the tears of joy? Do you remember your hunger for the Word of God? Your passion for prayer? Your willingness to serve any time in any way? You know, if anything, you had to be restrained from doing things. You couldn't stop telling others about your newfound joy and happiness in Christ. Do you remember? Some of you do, right? Some of you do. My friends, that's the core of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is a very simple thing to understand. It's a life of passionately loving your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, because he has done so much for you. He's given his own life that you might live. The Christian life is an ongoing relationship of love. And how easy it is for us to lose that perspective. For many professing believers, the Christian life is about how much God loves them and wants to give them everything they need and want. For them, the Christian life is about God lifting me up, fulfilling me, satisfying me, loving me, rather than first and foremost about my or our loving him. The Christian life is really about my loving Christ and him alone, above all others, willing to surrender everything to follow him, even to die for him, and keeping that flame of zeal burning bright and hot. The first point in my message this morning, I have two. The first one is that a Christian is one who loves Christ, loves the Lord Jesus. You remember that when the lawyer approached Jesus, he asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember that? And Jesus said that the great commandment is the sum of all that God requires of us in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. That's the key. If you want to summarize the Ten Commandments, you can summarize it in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you'll keep the Ten Commandments. My friends, this is the key to our relationship with God and with Christ our Lord. Being a Christian is about loving Christ so much that you want to know Him, serve Him, obey Him, exalt Him, please Him, be with Him, tell others about Him. This is the core of what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. And so I ask you this morning, how much do you love Jesus? Are you growing in your love for Him? Do you love Him more today than you did yesterday? Do you desire Him more now than you did in the past? My friends, love is the motivating principle in the Christian life. Paul said that he was driven to know Christ. He couldn't help it. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11 says this. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Remember that Paul had risen very high in Jewish circles. He was respected. He had great power. He had great influence. And he says, whatever gain I had, I count but lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may declare His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Do you hear in these words Paul's love and passion and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul loved Jesus, and this was the driving force behind everything that he did, all his thoughts and all his accomplishments. You know, if you've read through your New Testament, you read through the book of Acts, you go, man, that guy was like the ever-ready bunny. He just wouldn't stop. What? It wasn't two AA batteries, my friends. It was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that motivated him and drove him to serve his Savior. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see that in Paul? He was amazed. He was astonished. He was humbled by what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him. He couldn't escape it. And it controlled everything that he did. Paul's relentless zeal to serve Christ arose out of his focus on the fact that Christ had died for him. What does Jesus say about loving him? Matthew 10:37 says, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, in the mind of Christ, loving him meant loving him to the point of choosing him above those who are most dear to us in this life. The Christian life is about a heart attitude of love for Christ above all others. Paul, again, we'll go back to him. Paul speaks about believers loving Christ in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24. He says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And he's saying there that believers are those who love Christ first, love Christ supremely, love Christ above all things, all others. Listen to what Peter says about loving Christ in 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." My friends, to the believer who's been saved out of sin, who hasn't forgotten what Christ did in dying on the cross, he's precious. Is Christ precious to you? Or have you lost that? Has it grown cold? Listen to what John says about loving Christ in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And he says in verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." My friends, being a Christian is defined by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." If you don't know what that means, that just means let him go to hell. It's a hard statement, isn't it? But what's Paul telling us? Paul is telling us that the best, the most supreme person in all the earth is worthy of all of our love and our passion and our zeal and our devotion. As we start this new year, I want all of us to examine ourselves about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not making a statement about your love. I'm just asking you to look at yourself. Examine yourself as we start this new year. I'm not asking about your doctrine. I'm not asking about your theology. I'm not asking about your ministry or your service or your Bible reading or your prayers or your good life or anything else. How's your zeal and your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the condition of your love for him? Now, with that on our minds, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to look at a loveless church. A loveless church. Now, we remember that this is a letter from Jesus to one of his churches, the church at Ephesus. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Again, the seven stars are the seven pastors. He holds them in his hand. "And he walks among the seven golden lampstands." He's present in his churches. That's really important for us. Okay, God, Jesus, is moving amongst us. Okay, you can't see him. We often don't feel him, but this is what our scriptures tell us, that Jesus is present amongst his people. He is moving amongst his people, and he's watching, he's looking, he's paying attention, he's observing. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the church in Ephesus. This is the good, okay? Look at verses 2 and 3. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." You know, as I read that, I'm going, wow, this is a strong church. Sound theology, faithful doctrine, effective ministries, evangelistic zeal. This is a great church. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul. If you want to read about that, you can go to Acts chapter 19, where it tells us in detail how Paul started that church, how he planted them. It says there that he taught them for 2 years. Can you imagine the kind of foundation that church had? 2 years. of teaching by the Apostle Paul himself. We're told in that passage that there was so much power in Paul's ministry that people would take a handkerchief. Okay, we don't use them anymore, right? We got Kleenex, more sanitary, right? And they'd go up to the Apostle Paul and they'd rub his skin. And they'd take that handkerchief home and they'd go to their sick relative and they'd touch that relative and that relative was healed. Isn't that awesome? People brought out their books of magic and burned them. These were very expensive books. Great big huge bonfire in the middle of the city of Ephesus. Christians burning their magic books. So great was the ministry that there was a riot when the idol makers started seeing their business decline. You see, the gospel had so permeated the city of Ephesus that people stopped buying idols. And the idol makers started a riot because of it. This was a phenomenal movement of God that no one who was a part of that church would have forgotten. Can you imagine being a part of a church like that? Wow. Such a powerful work of God that the whole city of Ephesus was affected. And after Paul, there was a string of faithful, godly pastors who continued the work that Paul had started. Notice what Jesus says about this church. He speaks about their toil, which means strenuous labor, okay? These people were working for Christ, and it was, they were working hard. You know, it wasn't, I'll do that. You know, if I can make it, I'll show up. No, these were people who were engaged with all of their effort. They were working hard for the kingdom. It says patient, Jesus says, you have patient endurance. And this is the ability to keep courageously working under great pressure. You know, we have a saying, right? You can probably finish it for me. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. This described this church. They were, boy, when things got tough, when the persecution started ramping up, these people just put their heads down and ran harder. Patient endurance. Jesus says they couldn't bear with those who were evil. They were intolerant of those who were unrepentant in their pursuit of sin. You know, I think that's an area where we as Christians often lack, you know, in our efforts to want to be so loving. We forget the fact that when someone is unrepentant, we need to be firm with those individuals. We need to call them out and say, listen, if you persist in your sin, you are going to go to hell. God's judgment rests upon you. We need to do that with gentleness and respect, but we need to be very certain with those individuals. And this describes the Ephesian church. It says in verse 6, as an example, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This was a group which promoted sexually immoral conduct, something that is a plague upon our church today. And I'm not talking about Eastwood, I'm just talking about the church in general. I spoke to a pastor recently who is a pastor of a large church, and he told me, he said 75% of the marriage counseling that he does with young couples, young Christian couples preparing for marriage, 75% of them have engaged in premarital sex. That's a plague, my friends. That's wicked. And you know, I can speak to you young people. If you want to get married, save yourself. It's the best thing you can do. Because I can tell you there's a consequence for that. The world says there's no consequence. All the movies say there's no consequence. But there is. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Keep yourself. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure in your mind. Keep yourself pure in your heart. Keep yourself pure in your body. And God will bless you. God will bless you richly. They were zealous about holiness and righteousness so that those who wanted to persist in their sin couldn't remain with them. We want unbelievers to come, right? But in this Ephesian church, there was such a zeal and a passion for truth and righteousness that if you were going to persist in your sin, you didn't stay very long. That's a good thing, my friend. We want to see everybody repent of their sins, but if somebody's saying, no, I have no intention of repenting of my sin, Do we want that kind of person corrupting us? They loved the law of God, and they held themselves and others up to that truth. They practiced church discipline. Listen, it says they tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They were aware of the qualifications of an apostle in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They knew their Bibles. And so when somebody came to them preaching another doctrine, they were able to go, wait a second, you know, it says here, 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 and here. You know, you're not teaching that. You're a false teacher. Be gone. Be gone. They had discernment. Something that is shockingly lacking in the church today. I did an exam. Someone had asked me about a particular preacher, very popular individual, and I did a search on this individual. And what really astonished me, I mean, I already knew that the person was a false teacher, but I was looking for some things that I could give this person. But what really shocked me was the comment section. I couldn't believe the number of people who were saying, oh, he's so nice. Oh, he's such a good man. Oh, he's a man of God. No, he's not. He's a man of Satan. He's a false teacher. He's compromised the truth of God. He's preaching another gospel. Yeah, he's nice. Yeah, he looks good. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff that's true that he says. But my friends, there's you know, I've used this illustration before. If I was to give you a glass of water and put a drop of sewage in it, would you drink it? I don't think there's anybody here that would go, yeah, give it to me, Tim. Well, why would we listen to somebody who's got a lot of truth and some false teaching mixed in with it? My friends, that's a drop of sewage. You know, it might not kill you the first time, but you keep drinking that water and it will. It will. Look at the warning of verse 5 now. Oh, wait a minute. I skipped ahead a page. All right. So, oh, the other thing that I've got down on my notes here is, remember, they've got people who are pretending to be apostles. Do we have that problem today? Absolutely. My friends, your spiritual antennas should be shooting through the roof if anybody says they're an apostle. Okay, if you want to, I'm not going to tell you. You go to Acts chapter 1. And you take anybody who says that they are apostle, and you compare them to the qualifications that Peter laid out in Acts chapter 1, and you ask yourself whether that person fits those qualifications. And I want to tell you that nobody does. Anybody who stands up today and says they're an apostle is a false teacher. Stay away from them. Okay. They endured patiently. He says, they endured patiently. Jesus says, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And this just means they were able to press through trials and troubles. My friends, the Ephesian church was a church to die for. You know, if this church had posted at a seminary this description of them, you would have a riot. The seminary students would be fighting each other to get their names into that church. That's really what Christ is describing here. It's an amazing church. But now the bad, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. After such a glowing commendation, our Lord drops a bomb on this church. They have lost their first love. Their hearts, their passion for Christ had been growing cold. Now, this didn't stop them from doing all the right things, right? They were still busy. They were still working hard. They were still doing ministry. They were still preaching the word. But the honeymoon was over, and they had just settled into living together. Some of you know that in your marriages, right? The passion is gone. There's no great scandal. But there's no real zeal and excitement about your marriage anymore. And this is really what Jesus is saying about the church at Ephesus. There was no great scandal. There was no false teaching. There was no loss of financial resources. Their ministries weren't failing. They might have even been growing. in numerically. But the enthusiasm and the thrill and the joy of serving Christ had begun to wane, and it was going by the wayside. And my friends, this happens in a church when it happens in individual lives. This isn't kind of like, you know, one day you walk into a church and it's all passionate and the next day it's gone. Okay? It's the cumulative result of all the people. If zeal and joy and passion for Christ are absent in our personal lives, it will be absent in the church we attend. So I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to tell me. I just want you to think about this. How would you describe your passion for Christ on a scale of 1 to 10? You know, if and I use that word specifically, passion, zeal. How would you describe it on a scale of 1 to 10? 10 being best and 1 worst. Are you consumed with Christ's honor, His glory, His teaching, His will? Have you become indifferent to Christ, to true doctrine? Have you become careless about sin, about false teaching? Has criticism, murmuring, and backbiting become your attitude towards others? Listen to the warning of verse 5. Remember, therefore, you know, don't forget in all of this that, you know, Jesus, this is Jesus' church. He's died for this church. He loves this church. You know, he's not walking through the church like he did through the temple when he cleansed it with a whip, right? You remember that? I wouldn't have wanted to be in the temple that day. Holy zeal, righteous anger as he flashed that whip and he overturned tables and he chased people out of, I can just see a stampede heading out the doors of the temple. People, animals, money flying. This is not the picture that Jesus is giving of him and his church. He loves this church. He's pleading with them. He is urging them. He's warning them. He's exhorting them. Listen to the warning of verse 5 now. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And here are the hard words. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus told the church at Ephesus that he would shut them down if they did not rekindle their joy and their passion for him. You see, it didn't matter what they had accomplished or what they were doing or how big their future plans were. And my friends, this in fact happened to the church at Ephesus. We don't know when or how long it took, but it did happen. Jesus shut them down. He closed their doors. They no longer exist. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. Because look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. My friends, there were those in the Ephesus church who listened, some who maintained their love and passion for Christ. But Jesus shut that church down because enough of them remained cold and indifferent. Do you hear what I'm saying to you as your pastor this morning? I believe, there's no doubt in my mind that God called Tanya and I to this church. And I didn't come to this church to see its doors close. You should be going, whew. All right? My friends, I want the kind of church that Christ wants. And as I look at this church here in Ephesus and the warning here, you know, I don't think we embrace false teaching. Maybe there might be someone in here that does, but I think we're true to God's Word. We love God's Word and we want to walk in it. You know, we want to see our programs flourish. We want to see people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We want all of those things, right? Phew. Jesus closed the door on a church that wanted those things and was aiming for them and lost its first love. You know, as we sit here on the cusp of a new year, what's this year going to look like for Eastwood? You know what? I'm just so thankful that I don't have to go to a Bible bookstore and take out 10 or 15 books on church growth and read them in order to find out how you get a church that God's going to richly bless. You've got it right here. If you will love, if you will rekindle, if we will rekindle our passion, if you're passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, please come and talk with me, because I wanna talk with you. But if you've lost it, get it back. Because when we love the Lord Jesus Christ and He is everything to us, man, I'll tell you, God will do amazing things in our midst. What can we do? Jesus gives three simple things to the Ephesian church. And my friends, I love it because we can all do this. First of all, He says, remember. Remember. Remember where you were in sin and what God did in saving you and what He continues to do as He transforms you. My friends, spiritual coldness comes from forgetting, from not holding on to the first things. Like a marriage, a lack of joy and passion comes from forgetting where you started. Do you ever find that as a couple, when you sit down and you talk about some of the struggles you had when you first got married, do you find your joy and your excitement starting to be rekindled? You know, as you think about, you know, if you did something, guys, if you did something special when you asked your future spouse to marry you, and you talk about that, doesn't that warm your heart and make you excited? That's what Jesus is telling us to do with Him and when you first came to know Him. You see, like a marriage, a lack of joy and passion comes from forgetting where you started. And it leads to complacency, to criticism, then to quarreling and fighting, and finally to divorce. It's just a very simple slide, and you know, it's not hard to see. My friends, that can happen to us spiritually. And we need to recount where we were. Jesus says, remember. And the Scriptures do this over and over again by reminding us of the truths of the Word. Look at your life for anything that has replaced Christ as your chief delight. Is there anything you love more than Christ? Anything that you refuse to let go of that is hurtful or harmful? You know, I found this very convicting in my own life, where I've had, the Lord's convicted me about things. You know, and I've had to ask myself, as I've struggled with whatever it was, to say to myself, Tim, if Christ was standing before you today and said, Tim, you're either going to give that up or I'm not going to be your Savior. Is there anything like that in your life? That when you think about letting it go, you get fearful, you get nervous, you get, I hope He's not telling me that. Is there anything that you want more than Christ? Is there anyone you want to serve or honor more than Christ? Is there anyone you want to talk to more than the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Jesus tell us? You know, if you find yourself struggling with one of those questions, what does Jesus say to you? What does your loving Lord and Master say to you? Think often of where we started. Remember what I did for you. Remember who I am. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who gave up His life, took on flesh, and died in your place that you might live. Remember. Remember. Think on these things. Secondly, Jesus says, repent. Agree with Jesus that your lack of love is a sin and confess it. Do you see it as sin? Or have you grown kind of laissez-faire with not having a zeal and a passion for the Lord? Jesus tells us, confess your coldness to Him. Confess how your Christian life has become routine. Confess how you have been serving the Lord without joy, without passion, without zeal. Confess that you have been serving so that others might see and think better of you. Confess that you love theology or doctrine more than you love the Christ who taught that doctrine. Commit to walk with your focus on Christ and what He has done for you and what He is doing in you and what He will do for you and what He's promised you. Make that your purpose and your goal in life. Remember, repent, and then finally do. Do the works you did at first. Remember how your love, your joy, and your passion and zeal for Jesus characterized your service when you were first transformed, and serve like that again. That's what the Lord wants. He wants people who passionately and zealously serve Him because they're in love with Him. They're in love with Jesus. My friends, if it's too far back for you to think about when you were saved, or you've been a Christian like me all of your life, I don't remember what it's like not to be saved. I don't know what it's like to live as a slave of sin, even though that's how I was born. I've always known Christ. I've always known church. How do I do that? Well, I want to talk to those of you who've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and I want to hear your story. And I'll tell you, my zeal and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ is stirred up when I hear your stories, because that's what Christ does for me. Will you do these things in 2019? If you love, if you've got that zeal and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep firing it up. Keep stoking that fire, okay? How do you keep stoking the fire? Just keep thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did in saving you from your sins. Think about it often. Make that your chief delight and joy in your daily life. And I'm telling you, you will be zealous and passionate for Jesus. And if that's not you, remember, repent, and do. And as we commit ourselves to obey Christ's command, may we see Him exalted in this place, doing things above and beyond what we could even ask or think. Amen? Well, let's pray.